All right, we're back to the kings of Israel and Judah. If you have your chart, if any of you still have your one from way back at the beginning, I'm impressed. But we'll keep plugging away. We are looking at Jehu on the Israel side. So if you're on the northern kingdom side, look for Jehu or Jehu. I grew up saying Jehu. Jehu is actually probably more accurate, but I'm going to go with Jehu. So you're free to say pronounce it however you think is best, but we're just going to be looking at this one king. He's a fairly important king. We're given quite a bit of information about him. If you would like to turn in your Bibles while we're looking at this together, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. I've told you before that there are no entirely good kings of the northern kingdom. And Jehu is about as close as we're going to get. So he was a mixed king. We'll see where he failed in a big way. It proved to not be truly trusting in the Lord himself, but he did a lot of things that were what the Lord had commanded to be done. He comes in as a bit of a breath of fresh air after the mess that we've had with Ahab and his whole family. So if you remember, I didn't bring the whiteboard up here today, but if you can remember that tangle of family tree that we had with Ahab and his family on the one side in Israel, and then Jehoshaphat on the other side, and the families ended up getting all blended together, and you had Ahaziah and Joram on both sides, and Athaliah married, or Jehoram, yes, Joram or Jehoram, that's correct. Anyway, there was that whole mess of a family, all the problems caused by Ahab's family. Imagine Jehu today as kind of like the eraser for that board, or the wrecking ball that just comes in, just wipes the slate clean. So much so that when he becomes king, you have no king in Judah for a little while, and Ahab's family is completely obliterated. So this is the wrecking ball. This is the white, clean slate. This is the Lord's judgment on Ahab and his family. And we've been tangled up in Ahab for a while now, and this is good in many ways, what Ahab did. He's God's anointed one bringing judgment on some bloodthirsty and idol-worshipping people. And so there's a real sense of the day of reckoning, Jehu arriving. Some basics here. He reigned from about 841 to 814 BC. 2 Kings 10:36 says the time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. So a longer reign than some. He had quite a bit of success. He was a powerful king, and he reigned for 28 years. He's mentioned once in 1 Kings 19, way back when Elijah was still around. But really, 2 Kings 9 and 10 is everything about Jehu. So we're going to be stuck right here in these two chapters while we look at Jehu. And we're not going to be able to cover every detail. If you look at those two chapters, they're long chapters. They have a bunch of little episodes in his life, or especially in him coming to power. So we're not going to look at all of it. But I'm going to highlight his anointing and what happened then. Three notable things that happened when he took over, and then his failure at the end of it all. So his anointing and then his taking over from Ahab. So three things there in his taking over and then his failure today. So he was actually anointed by a prophet of the Lord to be the new king, the northern kingdom of Israel. We've had a couple of times where someone has come in and taken over. We had Zimri that took over. And so, but that was, he was not someone who was anointed by the Lord to do that. But in this case, Jehu was actually anointed to be the new king. And this was predicted way back when Elijah was still around. Back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah, you may remember Elijah was all upset and he thought he was the only one left. And he went off into the wilderness and then the Lord spoke with him there. And that's when, well, that's the time that Elijah, he tells him to take a nap and to eat some food and then feels a little better. But anyway, he also has an important conversation with him and says, you're not the only one left. And right in that context, he says, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. So way back, before, when Ahab is still alive, before we have had any of Ahab's sons or Ahab's daughter involved with the kingdom of Judah and all those things, but where any of that happens, Elijah has already been told by the Lord Jehu's going to be king. And Jehu was already around at this time. He was a chariot commander. He was a military man. And he had served alongside Ahab. And so there's a point at which when Jehu is bringing judgment on Ahab, he says to his guys with him, he says, listen, we were here when Elijah said, your body's going to be, when the Lord announced the judgment on Ahab for taking Naboth's vineyard. Jehu was there next to Ahab. So he's a man who's been there in the background through all this mess that's been going on. He saw Ahab kill an innocent man, or Jezebel kill an innocent man to take his vineyard when Naboth's vineyard was taken. He saw all the wickedness that Ahab and Jezebel did, killing so many of the prophets of the Lord. He's been a witness of all of this. He's been around, but then it wasn't until Elisha was the prophet that he was actually anointed. And so that's what we find in chapter 9 of 2 Kings, is Elisha having Jehu anointed. If you remember, a little while back, we were talking about how Joram, Ahab's son, was off fighting against Syria, and then he got injured, and he went back home to recuperate. If you remember, there was a king that was wounded, he went home to recuperate. But his army was still there fighting. And Jehu was there fighting with his army, up there, without the king there. So you've got kind of a perfect situation for a military coup, because the king is out of commission, and the military is all off somewhere else. And that's the moment that Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to go anoint Jehu. We won't go into all the details of that, but the son of the prophets brings Jehu into a back room where nobody can see and anoints him as king. And he says, thus says the Lord, this is verse 6, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. So it's a pretty harsh judgment on Ahab, but remember what it says there. This is God's vengeance on Jezebel for the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. And so as a background to everything we're going to see Jehu do, we need to remember what Jezebel had done, what Ahab had done, how many innocent people they had killed, how much idolatry they had promoted, that constant battling with Elijah. Just if there was something wicked to promote, they were doing it. They were promoting wickedness in Israel. And this is the Lord's judgment on them for that. And right off the bat, Jehu is announced or is told when he was anointed, this is your job. Your job is to wipe the slate clean, get rid of the house of Ahab. Just a little use of your little chart there. If you have your chart, in verse 9 he says, we'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like Baasha the son of Ahijah. So who was Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Does anybody remember who that was? What is Jeroboam known for? Why do we keep hearing about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? His sins, right? He's the king that led Israel into worshiping golden calves, right? And when did he reign? 930 to 909, yep. And what about in the order? What was happening around that time? Right after Solomon, he was when the kingdom split. He's the first king of the northern kingdom. But if you remember, if you look at your list there, Jeroboam's family eventually was judged and was wiped out, and a new dynasty was started under Baasha, or Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A. And if you remember, Baasha reigned for a little while, and his son reigned for a little while, but then along came Zimri and wiped out that family. And we keep having this happening in the northern kingdom, that unlike the house of David, which God promised to preserve, the dynasties keep getting wiped out. And so here we have the promise that Ahab's family is going to be like these earlier kings. So just another plug for keeping this little list of kings with your Bible, because you're reading along and you say, I can't remember who Baasha is or Baasha. And then you look at your list and you can get some sense of that. So there's my little plug for holding on to this and the value of having this background. But what's interesting here is Jehu is secretly anointed, and Elisha's instructions to his guy that he sent to do the anointing is, get out of there right away. He says, go anoint him, and then run for it. Because when you go in and you say, you announce somebody else gets to be king, it's dangerous for the person doing that anointing. So he did that, and then Jehu's left there. You can imagine, you were just a commander, and then along comes this guy and pours some oil on your head and says, you're the king, and what are you supposed to do with that? And so he came back to the rest of the chariot commanders, and he sat down again with them, and they all say, hey, what was that about? And he says, oh, you know, nothing, don't worry about it. It's not, I mean, there's this great little interaction with them. He's like, don't worry about it. You know this guy and his talk, is the way he puts it. And they say, no, tell us what happened. And he tells them what happened, and they immediately support him. It's interesting. There's no hint that there's anybody itching to stay loyal to the family of Ahab. Joram's the king at the time, but it's still the family of Ahab. There's no sign of any resistance in the military there. And Jehu has immediate support. So then gets started on this train starts rolling on taking out the family of Ahab. This judgment starts. He goes and assassinates Joram and Ahaziah. Joram's the king of Israel at the time. Ahaziah is the king of Judah at the time. Remember, Ahaziah is a nephew of Joram, so he's gone to visit Uncle Joram because Uncle Joram's injured from the battle. And they're there together, and we've already looked at this episode, but this is where Jehu comes along. And what we didn't look at before is the lead-up to them being killed by him. And this is another account that's just fascinating. I have to say, the stories about Jehu were the ones that I loved the most when I was about 10 or 11 years old. So they're just some fascinating stories. They're exciting. But here you have Joram and Ahaziah have heard, or they see Jehu approaching from a distance in his chariot. Joram sends a messenger to Jehu to say, and he says, go to Jehu and ask him, is it peace? Are you coming in peace or are you coming in war? And does anybody know what happens? Does anybody remember what happens when he sends these messengers?
They don't go back.
They don't come back. So he sends a messenger, and Jehu says, and they say, is it peace? Are you coming in peace? And Jehu says, what are you doing with that guy? Come on and ride behind me. And it happens that way again and again, and the messengers don't come back to King Joram. Nobody wants to support Joram, it sounds like. And the Lord has just given the kingdom into Jehu's hands. And at one point, they figure out that it's Jehu. If you look at verse 20, this may be one thing that the thing that Jehu's most known for. It says, again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So he was known for being a furious driver. He was an intense guy, military man. He could recognize his driving style. So for you young people, when you start driving, if you're called Jehu, it's not a good thing. But he's known as this sort of furious man, a powerful military man who just comes in and he's sweeping things away. So he comes along, Joram asks him face to face, is it peace? And he says, why should I be at peace with you? He says in verse 22, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And that's the moment when Joram knows it's over and he runs for it. Jehu kills him. He ends up killing Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and then starts just wiping out the family. He wipes out Joram's sons. He kills a lot of Ahaziah's sons of the family of Judah. We won't be able to go into all of that. But then he comes to Jezebel. And if you remember through all of this, we've had Jezebel's been way up at the top of that chart we had of the family tree. But she's been behind the scenes this whole time. She's been pulling strings. She's been influencing things. She's been encouraging her sons and her grandsons to follow Baal and to commit all kinds of awful sins. But the day of reckoning has come for Jezebel. Who remembers what happened to Jezebel? Any of you kids know what happened to Jezebel? There's a balcony involved. Ian. She was thrown out the window, right? And how did this happen? Does anybody remember how she got thrown down?
I'm not a kid anymore.
You can be a kid. That's okay, Robert. Go ahead.
One of the reasons I remember this story is Dr. Ross is one of his favorite stories to tell.
Okay.
And it was amazing the way he told it, because she's looking up, she does her eyes up.
Yep.
And all, and she's saying Yoo-hoo to Jehu.
Yep.
And he says, who is on my side? And a couple of the eunuchs grab her and pitch her out the window, and she bounces off the house on her way down.
Yep.
Lands in the street.
Yep. It's another sort of fascinating little account where, you know, Jezebel, it mentions that she painted her eyes. She put on her makeup. She's sort of dressed up a little, and it's hard to tell if it's a power play here where she's trying to sort of assert herself, or if it's she's trying to seduce him in any way, or just I don't know what's going on here with her exactly. But she calls him Zimri. You Zimri. Let's see, where is this? Verse 31. Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? So she's not exactly talking nicely to him when he arrives, but she also tries to impress him. I'm not sure what all is going on here with her, but Zimri was the earlier assassin who had taken over a few generations before. He says, like you said, he says, who's on my side? He doesn't ever even talk to her. He just says, who's on my side? And these servants, these eunuchs, grab her and pitch her out the window, throw her off the balcony. And she lands, that says she was trampled by the chariot. So again, you get this picture of just this train's rolling. Jehu's on it, and he's wiping things out. And he sits down to eat, and when they're done with the meal, he says, we should go bury her. She is a king's daughter. And when they go out to find her, what's left? Her skull and her hands and her feet. Everything else had been already eaten by the wild dogs. Yes.
Dr. Boss said the reason he thought about her at the end of the meal was they served jello for dessert.
Oh, dear. All right. We're not going to... No, it was a gruesome time, to say the least. Yes.
I'm not be up for jello anymore.
Yeah, no more jello for anybody. No. But it's a swift judgment, and it's the end of a wicked, wicked woman who had sown so much sin and violence in that land. So then there's another, we can't cover all the judgments, but there's another then account that starts in verse 18 of chapter 10, where Jehu very cleverly wipes out Baal worship in Israel. And you're reading along in the account here, and I've always found this fascinating, that you're reading along, Jehu's doing all these good things, and then it says, verse 18, then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. And with the track record of kings so far in Kings, you're reading along and you're thinking, no, like, come on, he's been doing well up to this point, and now he's picking right up where Ahab left off. But that's exactly what Jehu wanted people to think. He calls a festival for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he says, everyone who worships Baal needs to come to my festival to Baal. And then when he's there, he says, upon pain of death, if you're a real Baal worshiper, you've got to be here upon pain of death. And so he fills the temple of Baal with all these Baal worshippers. And then, while they're there, in verse 23, he says, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, and only the worshippers of Baal. And he gets all the worshippers of the Lord out of the temple, and what they don't know is that he's surrounded the temple with 80 men, and he tells his men, nobody comes out alive. And he has this clever way of gathering the Baal worshippers, and even getting rid of the worshippers of the Lord. And it all looks, and you can imagine the people there thinking, you can imagine people who worship the Lord there seeing this going on and wondering what's going on and then being cast out. But really, it was Jehu using this opportunity to wipe out the worship of Baal in Israel. And he does that. He after Jezebel and Ahab encouraging so much Baal worship, Baal worship is wiped out, at least temporarily, through this really clever way of isolating the Baal worshippers from the worshippers of the Lord. So again, he's an effective, crafty military man who's able to get a lot done. And then he destroyed the temple. He made the temple a latrine. He made the temple a place to relieve yourself. That was a surefire way that it wasn't going to get started up again as a worship place again. If it's served as a latrine for any period of time, you're not about to rebuild a temple on that spot. That's something we're going to see happen again later on in the time of Hezekiah. We have archaeological records, I'll show you here in a second, of this kind of thing happening. So that's the good things that happened with Jehu. Wiped out Baal from Israel, verse 28 says there. And then you have the word but in verse 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. So here he is, he came in, he wiped out Ahab's family, he wiped out Baal worship, but he failed to get rid of the idol worship that Jeroboam had set up. Why do you think that's the case? He doesn't seem to have been a believing man. He was willing to do these things that the Lord had commanded in some ways, but he still led them into sin. Why do you think he was willing to get rid of Baal worship, but was not willing to get rid of that idol worship in worshiping the golden calves in Dan and Beersheba? Any ideas?
My Bible doesn't know about people that have left and gone to Jerusalem to worship.
Right. So people, the original reason Jeroboam built the golden calves in the north and south ends of the country is he was worried people were going to go to Jerusalem to worship, and it was going to make Judah stronger. And so here's Jehu. He's willing to wipe out Baal worship. He's willing to get rid of the vestiges of the house of Ahab. But as soon as it's to his disadvantage to be faithful to the Lord, as soon as he's got to give up some political power, he's got to let people go worship in Jerusalem, he says, I think we're going to hold on to this. We're going to keep the worship places in Dan and Beersheba, and Dan and Bethel, and we are going to not get rid of that idol worship. And so it's a case where Jehu was used powerfully by the Lord. He was an opportunist. He was effective. He was a good leader. He was a military man who could accomplish a lot. But when it came down to it, when push came to shove, he was serving himself, and he wasn't ultimately serving the Lord. And so that's why even the best of the kings of the northern kingdom, even Jehu being probably the best one they had, he was not willing to truly serve the Lord faithfully. Okay, under your enemy slot, you can put Syria. He does end up fighting against Syria. And verse 32 talks about Hazael, the king of Syria, attacking him. But that's the only enemy we know of for sure. But I wanted to highlight a few things from what we found in archaeology. Some really fascinating things about Jehu. And I have to say, I owe basically all of this to Brian Wendell from Biblical Archaeology Report. He actually appeared on Digging for Truth show last week. That's a biblical archaeology show about Jehu. So this is like a week ago. I got to learn about all this stuff myself. So Jehu is actually a really well-attested king in archaeology. It's fascinating. The Assyrians started coming into power at this time, and the Assyrians like to keep records. They like to brag about themselves, and so they made many copies of reports of their exploits. And so the king at this time was named Shalmaneser III, and we have three places where he recorded his exploits. One of them is this big marble slab. This was on a wall. So if you can imagine, this was part of a wall, and when you're walking around in the city, anytime you wanted, you could stop and read about how great your king was, because he put it in stone. And this is his whole history of all the good things that he's done. And one of them, in one of the part of it, it says, Hazael of Damascus put his trust upon his numerous army and called up his troops in great number. I fought with him and inflicted a defeat upon him, killing with the sword 16,000 of his experienced soldiers. And he goes on and talks about that some more. And then it says, I received tribute from Baali Manzeri of Tyre and from Jehu of the house of Omri. And so Jehu is named from the house of Omri. Now, Omri is Ahab's family, but the Assyrians first came into contact with Israel during the time of Omri, and they always called Israel Omri land. So that's why Jehu's not really from the family of Omri, but he's called Jehu from the house of Omri. But his name is there. It's there somewhere. I don't know where. On that big slab of marble. Then if we go to the next one, that same account is also on this little statue. I don't know if you can see they would put writing on the statues sometimes. And so that whole same account of that campaign is listed on this statue of Shalmaneser. And actually, I don't know if it's of him. So this is from the king of Assyria. And actually, this is called the Kerbael statue. I don't actually know if it's supposed to be the king or if it's supposed to be somebody else. But Jehu's name is on there as well. If you go to the next one, there's another copy of the... There was another copy of that same animal that references Jehu that was on one of these big bull statue things, the body of a bull statue, that would have stood on the side of a doorway. An archaeologist found it in the 1800s, took an impression of it, wrote up a paper about it, destroyed the impression he had made, and then since then the actual original has been lost. So we don't actually have a copy of it, but it was the exact same account, and Jehu is named there as well. Jehu had the honor of his name being plastered all over the place because Shalmaneser III was proud of having received tribute from him. Yes?
Does that bull have five legs?
Yes, the bull has five legs. Good catch, okay? So it has a leg here and a leg over here.
Yeah.
And actually, the thing I was looking at right up was saying that's so that when you're seeing it from this side, the bull is striding forward. And if you see it from the front, it's standing firm. You're not supposed to see it from three-quarter view, I guess. But yes, it has five. So this was not the actual bull. This is a similar bull from the same city, but it was from a different king. But that's your standard sort of Assyrian style with those long manicured beards. And anyway, you see those all over the place. Now, I think the coolest thing about Jehu, the coolest archaeological thing for Jehu, is this next thing, Q, which is called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And this has trains of people bringing things to Shalmaneser. So if you see, each of these layers is a group of people bringing tribute to Shalmaneser. And if we go to the next one, one of them, right here, says, "Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. Silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden beaker, golden goblets, pitchers of gold, lead, staves for the hand of the king, javelins I received from him." So that right there, that guy, is Jehu, we think. We have pretty good reason to believe that that is a picture carved by people at the time who saw Jehu, and that's him bowing to the Assyrian king and presenting tribute to him. So if we go to the next one, this is the only face of a, we turned it 90 degrees so you could see his face. That's the only face of an Israelite or a king of Israel or Judah that we have in any kind of archaeological record. So there's Jehu. He had a whole train of people with him. If you go to the next one, this wraps all the way around the statue. So you've got the king here and you've got Jehu bowing to him. But all of these people back here are Israelites bringing tribute. So if you go to the next one, I think I zoomed in. This is what some Israelite people looked like at the time. So you've got these fringes on their garments, which makes sense with what we're told. They were commanded to have those fringes on their garments. They're all bearded. I think it's interesting they have these little slouchy hats that we don't, I guess we knew they covered their heads some, but that's had some kind of a slouchy, kind of like a little hipster hat. But they were bringing all of these different types of tribute to the Assyrian king. Go to the next one. So this is Jehu. It's as close as we ever get to a portrait or an account of him. Actually, if you go to the next one, if you notice, though, one of the people writing about this that I was reading was pointing out, Jehu is actually wearing less of the outer clothing that the other Israelites are. Archaeologists who've looked at this are saying that it's likely that Jehu actually had to remove some of his outer clothing as part of sort of a humiliation in front of the Assyrian king to show that he wasn't a powerful man and that this Assyrian king was so great. And so here's Jehu, not in a great position here, having to bow to the king of Assyria, having to take off, having to show up in his long underwear, kind of. It doesn't reflect real well on him. But the year, we know which year this was. This was the first year of Jehu's reign. And it makes sense that he's having to give these lavish gifts to try to establish himself. If you have someone just an upstart taking over a kingdom, he's got to make good with the other kingdoms around there. And so it makes sense that he was doing what he did here. Okay, go ahead to... All right, this is what it looks like. This is a toilet, an ancient Hebrew toilet. This is actually from the time of Hezekiah. This was found in a former shrine in the gate of the city of Lachish, that used to be an idolatrous shrine, and Hezekiah turned it into a latrine. And so this is an example of what Jehu did to the temple of Baal. What he did is he just took a stone in the shape of a toilet and stuck it on the spot so that people would come use it as a toilet and make it and desecrate it and make sure nobody would ever want to worship an idol there ever again, which is pretty clever and is a good thing. I mean, it was good. It was keeping people from worshiping idols. So just another example of, it's not from Jehu's day, but it's an example of what he did. And we have enough for Hezekiah. I don't think we'll get to come back to that when we're looking at archaeology with him. I think that's all the archaeology for today.
Yeah, it was interesting in fact that Solomon instituted this. Jehu got the promise of the fourth generation to bring instead.
Yes.
He said that obviously the Lord thought that the fact that God, we failed worship was better than the fact that he didn't get rid of the golden calf.
Yeah, so I thank you for pointing that out. I skipped that. The Jehu has promised, because he did so well in getting rid of Ahab, he's promised your sons will sit on the throne for four more generations after you. And that's what we're going to find out. That's what we're going to see over the next other weeks ahead, is that those four generations after him did stay on the throne. So the Lord commended him, but it's not like David. It's not a perpetual thing. So if you want to dig in more, there's a lot more from Jezreel, the city where Jezebel was killed, if you want to dig into that. I've talked about some of that with Naboth's vineyard before, but there was a dig at Jezreel for a number of years. It started in 2012, and there's a lot of interesting stuff there. So if you want to dig into more, look into Jezreel. Okay, so we're trying to pull together a little bit here for Ahab. Some summary points. He was a great enemy of Ahab's family and Baal worship. He was hard-hitting. He was competent. He was willing to reform the nation as long as it served him, but he was not ultimately faithful to the Lord. He was willing to do it as long as it was for his own good. So thinking a little bit about some takeaways for today, you see a real picture of God's anointed one coming in judgment in Jehu. You see a picture, a shadow of Jesus in his second coming. When Jesus comes, there's not going to be any more talking about whether people are going to follow him or not. Jehu doesn't bother talking peace terms with Joram or with Jezebel. He just comes and it's done. And there's a real picture of Jesus coming in his judgment that way. That there's also, I took some comfort in Jehu making sure that the followers of the Lord were out of the temple of Baal. And he couldn't do that perfectly, but he did a pretty good job of it. And Jesus will do that perfectly. That his people, he's going to separate the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he will do it perfectly. And there's no concern, no matter how wicked the nation you are that you live in is, or the people you're around, or the family you're part of, or whatever it is that you're surrounded by sinful people, and you worry, maybe thought crosses your mind that when the Lord's judgment comes, there's no concern that the Lord is going to miss anybody. He's going to get every single one of his people, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then I was also struck thinking about what Jehu brought, this judgment that he brought. That this is a sign of the Lord remembering and being faithful even when generations don't live to see their own vindication. So think about Elijah. Elijah had spent all this time fighting against Ahab and Jezebel, and he didn't get to see this day of judgment, but the Lord remembered. Elijah had lived his full life and he was taken up into heaven, but years afterwards, the Lord remembered and he was faithful. And that vindication will happen, whether it happens in a lifetime of the people who are impacted by it or not. The Lord doesn't forget. And so whatever violence or abuses or injustices that you suffer in your life, even if you don't see justice for it in the short term or even the long term of your life, the Lord knows and he remembers. And then also, when you do see Jehu coming in this kind of swift judgment, it makes me so thankful that our Lord came, our King came not in judgment the first time. He came humble and mounted on a donkey. He had every right to come like Jehu. Christ had every right to come on his chariot and wipe it out and just be done. But he came and he suffered that wrath of God himself. And he suffered that violence in our place. And he is coming to bring that justice someday. We can be thankful for that mercy and that grace to us. So that's Jehu. Lots more fascinating accounts that you could read there. Interesting things that happened there when he was king. That's what we can cover today. Any questions?
How did the people that made that apple make it?
So that bull was carved out of stone, I believe. I think that was a stone statue. So they took chisels and they chipped off little pieces of rock until it looked like that bull. Pretty amazing. Let's go ahead and close.